I'd like to begin Homiletics 1 by reading from Romans 10, starting with verse 8. But what saith, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Let's pray together. Glorious and faithful God, we bow before thee in these moments and do thank thee for thy amazing goodness shown to us to this very moment. We acknowledge thy tender compassions, thy undying kindnesses and faithfulness to us, and we crown thee Lord of all for all thy goodness. We thank thee too, Lord, for sparing us in weeks gone by and bringing us back together again. And we ask that thou wouldst greatly bless this class, this introductory class on preaching, that it may inform us well, that it may teach us things we never thought of, never knew, but also that it may reaffirm those convictions that we already have and may deepen them about the value and the power of the preaching of the Word according to the mind of the Spirit. But also let it be a class, Lord, with practical hands-on guidance that may look at each part of the sermon, that we may learn how to construct, that we may learn the mechanics of sermon making. By Holy Spirit alone, we know, can teach us what we really need to know to deliver a sermon with unction and divine authority. We pray, Lord, that this class may be a help, and that thou wouldst use it, that it may be a life-changing, life-forming class, that these brothers, Lord, wherever they may be called to go in the future, may be able to look back on this class and say, this was formative in my sermon development skills. Please grant us then the mind of thy Spirit in teaching. Grant us to teach with clarity of mind and warmth of heart, and that this class may be eminently useful for each one gathered here. Lord, we wait on thee in these moments, and we ask that thou wouldst help us throughout the sessions. Give us all that we need in teaching, in learning. Keep us healthy this semester, and keep us looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin then by looking at homiletics in general. I do want to stress from the outset that I have taught this course twice before. I'm putting a great deal of fresh work into it this time around. And this is the first time I'm letting it be taped as well. And I'm using a considerable number of sources. I'll be mentioning some of those as we go along. I'm sure I'm always going to be mentioning all of them, because sometimes your own thinking coalesces with some of the other sources and you're not sure exactly anymore what you, who you're dependent on at certain points. But I'll be relying on classic texts, modern texts. I've listened to some tape series as well. And I'm indebted to some of Al Martin's material here, to some of the old tapes he did, and Joey Piper and others. If I give a lengthy quotation, I'll try to give source and pagination if possible. So it's a bit of an eclectic approach, but it's permeated with my own thinking as well and my own convictions, and I hope that you will learn from a lot of people as I lecture to you. Because the class is taped, normal policy, I think this is the last class I'm teaching that hasn't been taped, so it's the last time I'm probably able to say this for a while, a good long while. But normal policy would be that I'll lecture different chunks of material on the outline and I'll open it up for questions. That's probably better than any questions that come at all different junctures. All right? Ready to go? First, we want to look at the name, the concept, and the purpose of homiletics. The term homiletics is derived from a Greek term, homilia. And that stems from homu, which means togetherness, and ele, which means a crowd. Amu, togetherness, and ele. Let's see, it's first syllable. Ele means a crowd. And so, together, homilia means a being or a living together in a crowd, or you might say an assembly. Consequently, homilia came to mean the fellowship or conversation that transpires in a group of people, in an assembly. Now, it's used several times, this Greek word, homilia, in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 24, 14, and 15, referring to the conversation the two disciples have on the way to Emmaus. It's also used of Paul's communing with Festus in Acts 24, verse 26. Perhaps its most important usage lies in Paul's discourse or sermon referred to in Acts 20, verse 11, where we read that Paul talked, says the King James Version. The ESV says conversed a long while, even till break of day. So that was a very long sermon indeed, of daylight. Note there, though, that this particular occasion, it's referring to a public discourse. Now, early on, this word then became used to denote the gathering of a Christian congregation. And that gathering was patterned after the synagogue worship service. So it consisted mostly of prayers, scripture reading, offering of alms, administration of the Lord's Supper, and, of course, an explanation of a part of Scripture. And sometimes there were Q&A that followed. Now, it appears that at that time that anyone with a burden to speak would be allowed to do so, would actually be called upon to do so. But the right to speak was regulated by someone who was in official charge of the meeting. Now, it's out of these early congregational gatherings that the setting arose, which we call the sermon. Justin Martyr makes reference to this practice in his book, First Apology. And he points out that as the form of worship developed and became more structured, the assemblies became more formal in character. Of course, by the time the apostolic age closed, then the offices of elder and deacon had already been established as well, which also added to the structure of church life and worship. Now, the addresses that church leaders would give at these early gatherings became increasingly well-structured also. And by the first or second century, it was particularly these addresses that came to be called homiliae, or sermons. Now, it was especially Augustine, a few centuries later, who introduced this term on a regular basis into the language of the Latin Church. And he restricted it to the analytical form of the sermon, thus no longer applying it to the whole worship service or to just a mere gathering of people. But homiliae became connected with the sermon and its delivery. And yet, the term homiletics, as an official scientific term, wasn't established until the 17th century. It was rooted in Augustine's conception, but it was never, sermon making was never called homiletics until the 17th century. And it was done so by a German theologian by the name of W. Leiser, L-E-Y-S-E-R, who published a book titled Cursus Homileticus in 1649. Now, from then on, the term homiletics, or homiletics, became the most common term employed for the task of preparing and constructing and delivering sermons. And so today we can define homiletics like this. Homiletics is that discipline of theological science that deals with the study and principles. It's that discipline of theological science that deals with the study and principles of how to proclaim the Word of God in an official capacity to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
homiletics, we find is that discipline of theological science that deals with the study and principles of how to proclaim the Word of God in an official capacity to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be unpacking that later on in this today and a bit next week as well. So homiletics aims then to assist the preacher in this awesome calling to authoritatively proclaim the whole counsel of God set forth in His Word to the church. The idea of homiletics is that a person may receive the adequate training, the adequate equipment, qualifications, whatever you will, to be able to work with a text and be able to bring to a congregation God's Word from the perspective of that particular text or passage. So the idea then becomes this, that homiletics courses are to help you prepare sermons for a particular text, sometimes for particular subject areas, like our homiletics class in Heidelberg Catechism. Sometimes for special occasions, like our homiletics class in special occasions. Or sometimes with particular emphases, like our homiletics class on Reformed Experiential Preaching, where we focus on one dimension of preaching. In all these cases, sermons are designed to be one organic whole that develop in appropriate language the main thought of a scriptural passage or a scriptural topic. And homiletics is designed to help you be able to present and develop that scriptural passage or that scriptural topic in a logical order through progressive development. Now, in pursuing this purpose of homiletics, homiletics aims at developing the talents and gifts that you men already possess internally by the internal call of the Holy Spirit and by the objective gifts given to you in terms of intelligence and scriptural knowledge and so forth. In other words, we're not starting from scratch today, are we? Most of you have heard thousands of sermons in your life. You've got some pretty good ideas about what needs to be in a sermon. And we're building off of the old, and we're building on new on the old as we seek to fine-tune and develop your sermon-making skills. Then, too, in homiletics, the goal is to enable the preacher to know and to practice and to follow, the principles that underlie the art of preaching. Another important purpose of homiletics is to warn and guard you from making common mistakes. so that you will be focused more exclusively on the Word, and retain a sense of awesome dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because in the final analysis, of course, though the Holy Spirit uses means, you know, only He can make you preachers of the Word. Nevertheless, we must use those means. We must do what we can in seminary, seek to develop skills of greater accuracy, greater warmth, greater fulsomeness in preaching, skills that aim to bring the whole counsel of God to your future churches, God willing, with power and unction. Now, underlying all this is an emphasis on the necessity of sound exposition of the Word. If that is not already your conviction, well, you've got an awful lot of readjustment to do. That ought to be your conviction, ought to have been your conviction for years, that this is what sermons are to do. They're to soundly expound the Word of God and bring it home, as Robert Burns used to say, to men's minds and hearts and bosoms. To bring it home to the whole life, the whole way of life, the way of thinking, the will, the emotions, the mind. Now, the necessity of the sound exposition of the Word can be established in a variety of ways. First on the outline, you notice B1, I said established by a variety of low-caliber sermons. We can approach this negatively and say, many people today argue that we don't need such a professional ministry. That's true, we are not professionals, are we? And John Piper has recently written a book on that. We should not treat the ministry as a profession. So we're not professionals. See, he has some very good points in that book. On the other side, we do not go along, do we, with the denigration of the ministerial office today, which in the minds of so many, means that all of God's people are basically equally gifted and have the ability to speak, to lead in worship, then, well, who really needs a minister anyway? And why all these classes on how to preach? The Spirit takes hold of you, that's all you need. Well, the result of this kind of attitude is often sermons of what I'm calling low caliber. The result is anemic churches, comparison of one person's gifts with another, and jealousies involved in that comparison. And in the end, untrained ministers preaching a variety of poor sermons. And I'm giving you some examples now. Some of these names I got from Derek Newton, and one is my own invention as well. Number one is hobby horse sermons. Untrained preachers tend to preach the same familiar refrains. They get some fixed ideas in their mind, they get obsessed with those ideas, and out it comes in sermon after sermon. Wherever the text is, somehow they get back to that particular thing. Whether the subject is the basic gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's Christian stewardship and giving, or whether it's current contemporary issues like women's ordination or the future of Israel, it's amazing how some preachers have the gift to come back to the same theme again and again. And hobby horse sermons wear out a congregation within a matter of months. Other men who aren't trained well preach what is called rocket sermons. Sermons that leave their launching pad from a particular biblical text and seem never to return to it. And they go off into space somewhere. No one knows quite where. When I was first a minister, I preached the very first time in a place called Clifton, New Jersey. There's an old elder there. I got off the pulpit. He said, "Oh, young man, it's too bad you're stuck with your text." He said, "The minister that comes here, and he preaches, and once he gets going, he gets so much freedom of the Holy Spirit, and by the time we walk out, we don't know what the text was anymore." Well, I didn't quite know how to respond to him at the age of 22. So I held my mouth. Whether that was wise or not, I don't know. But I am happy to tell you that later on, years later, I went to New Jersey. And that man was still an elder, in the 70s or 80s then. And through patient, I used to preach there every other week. Sermon after sermon after sermon. Finally came a day after about 10 years after I was a minister, near the end of my ministry in New Jersey, where he came up to me one time and said, "You know, I do appreciate how you stick with the text and you have one message for each text." Now, I'm not saying he totally came around. I certainly wasn't his favorite preacher. But he came to see the difference. And we should so labor in our congregations that we never have rocket sermons. But people would always leave the church knowing what the text is and knowing what the main thrust of that text is saying. Thirdly, there are what you might call heart on the sleeve sermons. That is, sermons that people speak with great emotion from the heart, but really aren't based on the text. They go around the text, perhaps, but they're not a true exposition of the Word of God. So people don't quite know what to do with them. Some people like them, some people don't. They work up a lot of feeling, but it's not true to the purpose of preaching. Then fourthly, there are what has been called skyscraper sermons. These are sermons that consist of a patchwork quilt of stories and illustration, often skillfully interwoven, high levels of entertainment. People really like these kinds of sermons in general. But when they walk away a week later, what do they really remember? Well, all they remember is a skyscraper shrouded in the mist. Or as someone put it, one story piled up on top of another. And the net result is that such sermons also lack substance, don't they? You've heard them on the radio, I'm sure. Preachers have maybe 25 illustrations in one sermon, and they just have a few sentences in between, and it comes another illustration. And the text is really never developed. Now, we can go the opposite extreme, of course, and I think in our tradition we have at times, and had entire sermons with no illustrations. We're going to be coming down hard on that, too, later on in this course. But let's have no skyscraper sermons. And then there are what, for lack of a better term, is called grasshopper sermons. That is to say, a preacher takes a text, say he takes Ephesians 5, verse 2, decides that the theme is the love of God, And within 5 minutes after he begins, he forgets the particular emphasis about the love of God in that particular text. And he decides he's going to preach about the love of God all over the Bible. So he's got people flipping from Genesis to Revelation. He's got 40 to 50 different texts he brings in, along with about 10 different sub-themes. And by the end of the sermon, people are absolutely weary of flicking backwards and forwards in the Bible and coming up with no substance again. And I can bring you to sermon books in my study that are precisely this way. Just a bunch of texts strung together, really. A child can make such a sermon by going to a concordance and writing all the text and trying to make transitional sentences in between them. There's no real order to it. There's no real teaching in it. And God's people will starve under it. We must rid our minds of the idea that the more texts we pack into a sermon, the better the sermon is. It's simply not true. Good sermons choose texts very judiciously and don't wander all over the place. Usually one supportive text of the point you're making that's well chosen is sufficient. Finally, there is what I'm calling Sherlock Holmes sermons. That is, sermons packed with mystery and mystical emphases that only the enlightened will understand, whoever they are. And how well I recall hearing the minister preach, and so often, oh, he loved to do this. He'd make some profound statement, and he'd shroud it in enough mystery that almost no one could get it. And he'd say, yeah, I hope that the people here understand what I'm saying. I hope you're spiritual enough to understand. Yeah, if you don't, well, I hope the Holy Spirit gives you life. Well, of course, 90% of the congregation ends up feeling like imbeciles under such preaching. Forgetting, both preacher and the listener, forgetting that the task of the minister is to make the sermon understandable, not to leave it shrouded in mystery. All right, so I hope I've said enough to convince you that we're not going to try to develop any hobby horse sermons, rocket sermons, heart of the sleeve sermons, skyscraper sermons, grasshopper sermons, or Sherlock Holmes sermons. We're going to try to expound the Word of God as it is. Now, the problem with all these kinds of sermons is that not any of them encourage the people to really open the Bible and study the Scriptures and give attention to the context and the content of the text being expounded. So in the end, such sermons are closing the door to the very text that you're supposed to be opening the door to. Now, it's quite possible to stray in one of these six directions, even if you have the traditional three-point sermon, and the points look good. So it's not just a matter of getting the right points, it's a matter of expounding the content, of being faithful to the Word of God. Well, you say, that's all well and good, but how can you prove from the Bible? How can you prove from the Bible that what we're really doing here is, what we're supposed to be doing here, is to expound the Scriptures? And what I want to do in the next 45 minutes or so is I want to go to the Scriptures themselves and prove to you that we are to be expounding the Scriptures from the Scriptures. And there's many, many places we could go, but I don't want to be guilty of a grasshopper sermon hopping all over the place. So I'm only going to give you two places from the Old Testament and four from the New that we want to build our case from.
And the theme of the case I want to build is this. I want to argue with you in the next 45 minutes or so that both the Old Testament and the New Testament set forth a kind of triangle when it comes to God's revelation to man. First part of that triangle is that God reveals himself to his people through the Word. God reveals himself to his people through his Word. The second part of the triangle is that the role of leaders, Old Testament, of course, would be in the nation of Israel, but now New Testament in the church, is to communicate that revelation to the people. So leaders to people. This is the task of the prophets, isn't it? Take God's word, expound it to the people, explain it to the people, so that people understand what God is saying. That's the task of the apostles, too, and the epistle writers of the New Testament. And then, the third task, or the third leg of this triangle, is that the people need to respond to that word with obedience. People need to obey, need to respond and do the word of God. Now, this emphasis you'll find all throughout Scripture. God comes and he speaks. Then he sends out his prophets and his apostles to quiet, and the people are called to respond in obedience. All right, let's look at our examples, and we're at B2A on the outline now. Hosea. Well, Hosea, you know, is a book in which God speaks of his covenant with Israel in terms of a marriage. And Hosea himself profoundly understands this whole concept due to his own broken marriage, either literally or figuratively. And then God comes to Hosea and says, just as that broken marriage is so painful for you, but you are still being faithful, so Israel has deserted me, has broken covenant with me, has run after Canaanite gods, yet I still long for this disobedient and struggling people to return to me. And so God speaks some very powerful words to Hosea, doesn't he? Bringing strong charges against Israel in Hosea, especially chapter 4. And it's interesting that it climaxes there in verse 6, where God's condemnation of his people is rooted in their lack of knowledge. Their lack of knowledge. He says that his people have destroyed themselves for lack of knowledge. And then what God does is he lays the responsibility for that at the door of the priests who are to be teaching the people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4 verse 6. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So, a majority of priests, which had once been God-centered, had now degenerated into a priesthood that exhibited syncretism and even prostitution. That's what God goes on to say in the last half of Hosea 4. So, covenant law ought to have been diligently and faithfully mediated between God and his people through this priestly ministry, assisted by the prophets. But instead, the priests have been taking sin offerings from the people in return for declaring them forgiven. Verses 7 and 8 of Hosea 4. So, in effect, the priests are encouraging the people to sin by having them focus on the wrong things and by withholding from them the knowledge, the rich knowledge of the very Word of God. And what happened is the priests made the people feel bound to them. Only they could forgive sins, after all. So it became what we would call today a kind of Romish system of dependency upon the priest. And the more they depended on the priest, the less they turned to God, the more they abandoned God. And so the end result is that the priest compromised with the people, and they withheld the law of God, and God became very, very angry. God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And God punished the priests. He said he would ignore their children. And that in a priesthood where the very priesthood was passed on through hereditary means. He said he would forsake the priests along with the people, verse 9. And he said he will condemn the priests and the people to hunger and infertility, verse 10. So the whole function of the priests and the prophets failed abysmally. And brothers, what a lesson we have here for us, that we are to feed people with scriptural knowledge. We're not in the ministry to press the flesh, as one minister put it to me, meaning it favorably, meaning that he wanted people to come close to him, have this codependency. No. We're to bring them knowledge based on the Word of God. We're to feed them the Word of God. Well, that necessitates, doesn't it, an expositional ministry. That's an inevitable deduction. But if that is plain from the tragedy of Hosea, how much more plain it is from the positive example of Ezra. As you know, Ezra, being an expert in Jewish law, was sent from Babylon in the 6th century B.C. to oversee the reestablishment of God's covenant people in Jerusalem. And there, another priest, Nehemiah, organizes the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem to ensure the security of the city. And in the book of Nehemiah, as well as in Ezra itself, the activity of Ezra is documented in how he brings the Word of God to the people. And his record in Nehemiah 8 makes a very compelling reading. We just read it a few days ago in our family. We've been going through Nehemiah. We just finished last night. And what you notice in Nehemiah, speaking particularly of Ezra here, is that a servant of God is to be moved, is to be motivated by a two-pronged necessity. On the one side, to adhere to the revealed biblical text, and on the second, alongside that adherence, to manifest the holiness of life. And what Nehemiah shows us is precisely that in Ezra. And Ezra actually shows us that about himself, too, in the book of Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 10, we see his commitment to Scripture. Ezra 8, verse 21, we see his display of humility. And in chapter 9 and 10, both chapters begin with a confession of Ezra, that he's willing to admit his own fault, and he's willing to say he's sorry. Now, going back for a moment to Nehemiah 8. The setting was a celebration here on the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And the emphasis, however, is not on the feast, but on the ministry of the Word.
Ezra reads the law, which the people were already familiar with, and every 7th year, this reading of the law was to take place at this feast, to be an integral part of this feast. But notice what Ezra does. And after he reads the law, he then expounds the word in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, by addressing the minds of his hearers. Here's where he makes his initial impact. He brings the word home to their mind. And then in verses 9 through 12, he reaches deeper, as it were, and stirs their emotions. Applying scripture, great conviction, telling the people what to do, quieting them, challenging them, showing remorse when they fail to reach the demands of the divine word. And then in verses 13 through 18, Ezra appeals to their wills to move them to action. So, we don't have time to get into it in greater detail, but I recommend this chapter to you as a study, a very powerful study, of how to preach. Addressing the mind, stirring the emotions, moving the will. And what happens? The people respond. Verses 16 and 17. They do what they're supposed to do. Their minds are challenged. Their hearts are moved. Their wills are stirred. And they act. And they obey the word of God. And so this triangle is brought to one whole. God revealed his word to Ezra. Ezra reveals it to the people. The people respond in obedience. Now in the New Testament, we see the same kind of thing. We have, first of all, the example of Luke, the fascinating account of the disciples during their walk to Emmaus, and being prevented, really, from recognizing that it was Jesus who had joined them. What does Jesus do? Well, once he recognizes the failure of the two disciples to grasp the Old Testament background to the cross, he begins to expound. He begins to give them a systematic survey of the scriptures. He starts with Moses, verse 27 tells us, Luke 24, 27, and he goes through all the prophetic references to himself. So he opens the scriptures. He makes the meaning clear, and guess what? That's right. He then applies it to their hearts and to their emotions, and their minds and their souls begin to burn within them. Verse 32. See, exposition touched their minds and hearts, with the results that they acted immediately. They rushed back to Jerusalem to share the news. Now, what made the big difference between their slow, heavy journey toward Emmaus and their rapid return to Jerusalem? The difference was the Word of God. The Word of God expounded. And alongside that spoken Word, the reality of the resurrected Christ. These things impacted their minds, their hearts, and their wills. And once they went back, he shared it with the disciples. Jesus came, and we read the fruits of it in verses 52 and 53 of Luke 24. The fruits of it were that they worshipped with joy and praise. Well, there are many examples we could use from the book of Acts, but I'm just going to take one with you. Thinking of Pentecost here, Acts 2, 14 to 41. In this famous Petrine sermon, Peter, after making an initial
commitment to explain what was going on during Pentecost, then provides a prolonged explanation based on three Old Testament passages. Really, his sermon is an exposition, for the most part, of Joel 2, 28 through 32. Then he expounds for a while, doesn't he? Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And finally, Psalm 110, verse 1. But what Peter does, in a masterful way, is he takes these three texts from the Old Testament, expounds them in such a way that all the key elements of the gospel, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, together with the coming of the Spirit and the coming glorious day of the Lord, all of that is unveiled from the Old Testament and then brought into the present sense, present time. And of course, with the net result being that Peter's saying to them, many of these things are happening right now. And they are pricked in their heart, not just their mind, you see. And they plead for further directions, which of course Peter is pleased to give them. Speaks to them about repentance and baptism, forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 38. And then he employs further words of warning and plea and exposition, verse 40. And the result is that 3,000 of their wills are bent to believe, and they are baptized. And the transformation from the exposition of the Word of God is nothing less than stupendous. Staggering. The Word of God expounded, worked in the people, greater ongoing hunger for that Word. It worked a sense of fellowship. It worked the breaking of bread in communion. It worked united prayer. It worked united generosity. It worked mutual concern for the brethren. It worked the gratitude to God and genuine living and praise and church growth. All these things flowed out of the exposition of the Word. See, it's really ultimately the Word, brought to bear on the mind, the heart, and the will that will make or break a church. When I was having some difficulties with a few individuals in my ministry, I was a close friend with a minister in the Netherlands, and I called him for some counsel. This was maybe 15, 20 years ago or so. And that minister told me something I never forgot. He said, you know, you can keep spending time and more time and more time on these few individuals, and your whole congregation will suffer. But he said, I've learned in my ministry that disgruntled individuals, yes, you need to spend some time with them, but ultimately, they will either be won back by the word preached, or if their mind is completely closed, they will leave. But it's the power of the word that must win them back, not the power of your discussion. See, if you discuss with them, and you win them back temporarily for a few weeks, when you're not able to go over there in a few weeks, they degenerate back downhill again. But when they hear the word from week to week, if the word lays hold of their mind and their heart and their wills and continues to do so, eventually many of those petty objections fall away because the word has power. You see, it's when the word doesn't have power, doesn't have this unction, that churches tend to fall apart. People aren't drawn in by the word, not kept by the words. It's the word, the exposition of the word, that's the spinal cord, the backbone of the church. And then let's look a moment at Romans. Romans is a fascinating book, of course. Someone has said that
more people have become reformed through reading Romans than any other book ever written. I suppose that's true, beginning with Luther. Paul sets forward in Romans 1 that truth is an active force. An active force that unbelievers deliberately seek to suppress. They refuse the truth. Romans 1:21. So sin affects the entire orientation of a human life, including even the very thought life. And Paul goes on to say then that the natural man, boasting of his independence from God, refuses to glorify God, and instead he erects all kinds of idols in the place of God. Sinners, he says, exchange the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. So they opt out for idolatry and all kinds of sinful practices. And the consequence is disastrous, Paul says. For he says, as mankind deserts God, God ultimately deserts mankind and leaves people, abandons people to their own lusts. And so, sinners incur death, just death, for themselves. And yet, even as they're dying morally, dying spiritually, and about to die physically, they continue to encourage others to pursue the same disastrous course of thought and action. Well, so Paul sets forth for us this entire chain of degradation of the ungodly. And he says, really the bottom line of all this is that rejection of divine revelation, rejection of divine knowledge, again we come back to the knowledge of God, results in the depraved mind. A mind that is so depraved that it cannot make any moral judgments rightly. And so people develop distorted consciences. And it leads to all kinds of perverted conduct. Well, Paul then goes on and says, how then can such a mankind attain to a righteousness that's acceptable in God? Everything is such a disaster. But Paul does have an answer. And it's a stunning answer. It's a very encouraging answer for us as present or future preachers. Paul goes on and says, the remarkable answer is this, that God in his overwhelming love and grace and mercy does have a plan to overturn mankind's ignorance with his truth and to bring knowledge, the saving of the soul. And that plan is simply this, that righteousness can come by faith. Romans 1:17, reformation. And that faith, Romans 10, that's why I read Romans 10 when we began today, comes from hearing. And hearing from the Word of God. So, this is an amazing claim. What Paul is saying is, only by hearing the Word of Christ faithfully proclaimed can this downward spiral be reversed. And mankind be lifted up from the depths of depravity to the heights of eternal glory. Through God-given righteousness received by faith. You see, it's hearing the word that triggers this great reversal when it's blessed by the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul goes on to say, you see, that he's not concerned just about the heathen. He's concerned about the Jews. In fact, so concerned he'd die if they would be saved. He'd be willing to give his own life, his own blood. Now, they've been trying to attain their own righteousness, righteousness that fails at every point. And then he turns to them and says, but you don't need to attain your own righteousness, for the word of faith is near you. It proclaimed faith, an inviting faith. And then he goes on to tell us, of course, in Romans 10:14, verse 15, of another chain. Not the chain now of Romans, one of degradation, but the chain of salvation. And this is his chain in Romans 10. He claims that before people can call on the Lord, they must believe in the Lord. But before they can believe, they must hear the Lord. Before they can hear, someone has to preach to them. And before someone preaches to them, that person must be sent. Brothers, Romans 14:15 is God's manifesto for a seminary. This gives us valid reason alone, Romans 14:15, for this seminary to exist. So what Paul is saying is, preachers are commissioned by the Lord Himself, and they proclaim and explain God's Word, focusing on God who's given His Word, not what the preacher thinks in his own mind. And then God takes that word and He brings it to the hearer, and He plants faith in the hearer, and they can believe, and then they can go out and live the Christian life and have a reversal of Romans 1. All right, the final setting forth of this case I'm taking from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I suppose you could do this with almost every epistle, but I think 1 Thessalonians has some special merit to it. What Paul does here is, as he talks about preaching and so forth, he sets forth three principles that we need to heed well. The first is, he tells the Thessalonians that it is the application of the word to the mind and heart that leads inevitably to the transformation of one's entire conduct. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7, as well as chapter 2, 13 and 14, Paul says the fruit of the exposition of God's Word is so obvious for the Thessalonians themselves that he is confident that they have chosen, by grace, God unto their salvation. But he makes clear to them that that choice has come about through the work of words in their mind. And that work of words was combined with the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching. Our gospel came not unto you, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, in word only. It did come in word, but not only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So, what do you see interwoven in those verses? We see really three things. First of all, the application of the word has changed their lives. But secondly, you see Paul saying, don't you, that application of the word came through a human means, a human personality, a personality that embodied that word. So the minister must give witness to the life-changing power of biblical exposition by himself embodying and living out that word. That's the second thing. So we must not live inconsistently, we must not live hypocritically. We must live in holiness before God and before men. Of course, in the last course we had last semester, Christian Minister and Ministry, we spent a long time talking about the holiness of the Christian minister, so I'm not going to go into that again. Only to point out here that our exposition of the Word and our walk of life belong together seamlessly. The exposition is not our own message, Paul says, But that message of God is buttressed by a walk of life that honors God. Now, the third thing that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians here is that you need not only the word and the godly life of the minister, but you need the attending power of the Holy Spirit. After all, it's the Spirit who makes life to abound. Paul's words, Paul's example, in and of themselves, without the Spirit, cannot produce spiritual life. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But as the gospel message comes, in faithful exposition of the word, as Paul walks a godly life as an example among them, the Holy Spirit is pleased to join himself to this word and to be the internal minister, as Calvin called it, to buttress the work of the external minister. So he brings the word to the heart and the mind and changes lives. And the interesting thing about the Thessalonian example is that Paul says he does that in much affliction. Notice that in verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. I find those three words so comforting. Do you realize when you're in the ministry how much affliction you encounter? You encounter people that are down in the dumps. You encounter depressed people. You encounter people that get cancer, people under heart attacks, people that are ready to die, people in all kinds of affliction, and marital affliction, family affliction, broken homes, broken past, sexual abuse. But this word, accompanied with a godly ministry, a dependency on the Holy Spirit, this word is sufficient. Preaching is sufficient to change the most ruined lives. Lives that live out themselves in the midst of agony. Yes. That means, of course, that, and that's what Paul is saying too, that we ourselves don't escape that affliction. We ourselves are plunged into affliction with our people. We ourselves are confronted with all kinds of satanic opposition. We enter into the pain, into the suffering. If you think you're going to be a minister and be at some distance from your people and have your hands nice and clean, it ain't going to work, brothers. You've got to be in there with your hands, your feet, your heart, your mind. You're involved. You weep when they weep. You rejoice when they rejoice. And Satan will buffet you when you have a ministry like that. He will inflict pain. That's what Paul goes on to say, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He'll inflict pain on the persecuted believers. But powerful biblical exposition, which will inevitably provoke the fury of the powers of darkness, and that will oppose the word, still the exposition will prevail. And you will see lives changed for good. And those are, of course, your wages. Your real wages are lives changed and made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this then, and this is point B for conclude the first lecture, all of this is established not only by low caliber sermons, by Old Testament, by New Testament, but also by the Spirit's use of means. The Spirit's use of means. I began by saying that some people have such a bizarre view of preaching that they think anybody can just preach and no training is necessary. Well, other people can approach it from another angle. And they say, yes, you've got to have special gifts to preach. Absolutely. But preachers are born, not made. And so no seminary can be of any help whatsoever. You either have it or you don't. Either the Holy Spirit has given it to you or he hasn't. Well, there is some truth to that, of course. A man with no gifts at all is not called to preach. You have to be apt to teach. Paul has a whole list of things, of course. But actually, Paul's entire list of things deals 80 to 90% with moral qualities, and only a little bit with gifts. But the gifts have to still be there. Some gifts. But you see, the idea that the Holy Spirit is suddenly going to make a man a minister and put him on the pulpit, or the idea in Holland that was raised against Reverend Kersen when he began the seminary, that he was just making a minister factory and wasn't relying on the Holy Spirit. All these ideas have a wrong understanding of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit uses means. He uses means such as a seminary, homiletics classes, to help, just as he uses means in the church to help his people become more steadfast Christians. You see, if a seminary is wrong, then by default, a church is wrong, because you don't need sermons. Holy Spirit has to do it. All of this, you see, is a misunderstanding. The Holy Spirit ties himself to means. And you need to remember that in your whole ministry. God uses means. Recently, I was talking to a minister, and he told me he was preaching on a certain book of the Bible. And I mentioned to him a very good source on that book. I said, help me, someone. Oh, no, he said, don't get me. I don't want to crack open that book. I got to get this from the Lord. Well, all right, I appreciate where he's coming from. But the book could be a means to stimulate his thought. You can use a book rightly. You can use it wrongly, too. So some preachers have this still today about extemporaneous preaching. They think they're not really preaching to take any notes at all on the pulpit. The Holy Spirit can't be with them with any notes up there. Well, that's a wrong view, isn't it? The Holy Spirit uses means. And so, we need to understand that this is the beauty of preaching itself. God is using us as his means, as his co-laborers. Think again of what Calvin said. We're the external minister, the Holy Spirit is the internal minister, and God uses two ministers to bring home his truth to the heart. What a glorious calling we have. But also what a responsible calling. Because what the Holy Spirit honors, as I've tried to show you now from Hosea, Ezra, Luke, Acts, Romans, and 1 Thessalonians, is faithful exposition of the Word. So, here you have a foundation for the necessity of expounding the Word. And the next thing we want to do is we want to develop then a theology of preaching, which I said will take us the rest of today and part of next week. And then we will be ready to start looking at different parts of the sermon and how to build them up. All right, any questions at this point?